Spiritual warfare in the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Let's pick it up together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which we will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you may also know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent them to for this very purpose, that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus with a love incorruptible. We're going to talk about that word. It's a beautiful word at the end. Paul finishes his letter unlike any other letter. I don't know if you noticed that. It's a different ending, and there's a reason for that. Let's pray. Lord, in the minutes that we have together, we're so thankful that we have your word. We're so thankful, Lord, that you've given us your word in the hands, Lord, in the people that translated it and even gave their lives so we can have a Bible. We thank you for them, Lord. We thank you for what you've done and given us your word, your truth, Lord. We have light and we have your love. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is the word. Thank you that he is the truth. And as we open our Bibles, Lord, we have a fellowship with him through the Holy Spirit. Make our time together sweet, Lord. Help us to love and encourage one another that this battle may not weary us, but we will take comfort and courage in what you're doing in our lives and in our brothers and sisters' lives. Lord, this is so needed for the church today because it involves all of us. In this we ask, in the name of Jesus our Lord, amen. Last week we talked about Paul and putting on the full armor of God and being strong in the Lord. And of course, Paul is writing to the Ephesians. And as we've been with us for all these months, we know that the church of Ephesus, it was part of Paul's second missionary journey. He went to the Greek world. God opened that door to the Greek world. And he made this incredible, basically, arrival in Ephesus. And we talked about Acts, I think last week, talked about Acts and the background of it, which is really fascinating. The ruins of Ephesus, I don't know if you went to, I encourage you to go to the websites, Bible Archaeology, look them all up. You can Google it. You can find incredible stuff. Don't take my word for it. Find it on your own. The ruins and the excavation in Ephesus are unbelievable. One of the best places to know archaeology, biblical archaeology, is Ephesus. Another one is Laodicea, which is kind of interesting. But anyway, Ephesus has tremendous amount of information you can find. We know where Paul would have walked down the road. We know the temples to Diana. The temple to Diana would have been like there. Roman cult emperor worship was there. And of course, tremendous amount of witchcraft and sorcery and spiritism and demonic activity was rampant, not just because of the worship of Diana and the worship of Apollos and the worship of these different gods, but also the fact that they love the spiritist idea, the spiritism and the occult practices and witchcraft and writing. Oh, there, I lost something. And writing different incantations. They were famous for that. And I showed you pictures of that. This is what it would have looked like, one of the temples to Diana. And of course, Paul is talking to Christians. And he tells Christians in verse 10, be strong in the Lord. And of course, this is the final part of Paul's encouragement. Three things he tells Christians: sit, walk, stand. You got that, and you've been doing pretty good. Sit with Christ in heavenly places. Look what so much his Lord has done for us. He's seated you with Christ. He's paid for your sins. He's died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And he's given us something amazing. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places where we're seated with Christ. By the way, today is the 9th of June. And in the Hebrew calendar, today is the Feast of Weeks. It's the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, the feast that we know it as Pentecost. On this day, on the day of Pentecost, the book of Acts tells us that the Holy Spirit was poured out. The Holy Spirit was poured out. 10 days ago, Jesus would have ascended into heaven. I don't know why Christians don't talk about that much. We talk about his death. We talk about his resurrection. We certainly don't talk too much about his ascension, but we know where it would have happened. It would have happened 10 days from today, 10 days back. And today, as Jesus told his disciples, go into Jerusalem and tarry there and pray until the power of the Spirit comes upon you, until you're baptized, filled, empowered with the Holy Spirit. Guess what today is? It's Pentecost. Isn't that wonderful? And so when we talk about what Jesus has done for us, we can say, you know, on this day, God accepted Jesus into heaven. It's the day that we know that God said to Jesus, sit at my right hand. And how do we know that? The Spirit was poured out. The Spirit was poured out. Jesus was accepted into heaven. Jesus has sat at the right hand of God, and therefore God has poured out his Spirit. The promise of the Father, tarry therefore until you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses. So 10 days they prayed, and today you can read Acts 2. Commemorate it in your mind. Go read Acts 2 and see what happens. Say, Lord, why doesn't that happen to me? I want to fill with this. I want to be filled with that incredible power that you have, not just for them, but for us. And that wants to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Still there, still available. And what a wonderful day would be today on Pentecost. You'd be filled with the Spirit, and you go out of this place filled with boldness and courage to go out and minister, just like they did. Despite threats and despite their difficulties, the book of Acts tells us they had many difficulties. You can go out in power of the Holy Spirit with boldness and fear and no fear, fearlessness. So let's continue. Sit, walk, stand. The second part is the walk. And that is the part in the book of Ephesians that is the longest, you could say, because it's the middle part. It's the middle chapters. And that is to do with walking. Walking. Once Jesus has paid for your sins, once Jesus has done that for us that we cannot do for ourselves, now we take on his call and we walk. And we walk worthy of our calling. And so the last part, which is the final chapter, finally he says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Stand against the devil. Stand against the devil. Sit, walk, stand. Sit in accordance to Christ. Walk according to the Spirit in this world and stand against the enemy. That's the Christian's call, to sit with Christ, to walk in this world in love and light and truth, and to stand against the enemy. We do that, we'll be doing really well in your Christian life. And so the Christian life, it's not a walk only, but it's also a warfare. Some Christians want to avoid this at all costs. They don't want to talk about it. And some other Christians can't get enough of it. That's the only thing they talk about. Paul addresses it in the nice balance. There is a sit, there is a walk, but there's also a stand. There can't be denying that we have to stand against the devil. In that word there, where it says, put on the full armor of God that you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That word struggle there has to do with hand-to-hand combat. Isn't it interesting? It's not just, well, the warfare is way out there, and I'm over here, and I'm good. I don't have to engage the battle. And the answer is no, this is the struggle. It's hand-to-hand. It's the word for wrestling. Did anyone wrestle here in high school at all or got involved? Okay, Gerhard, you could tell us. Wrestling, you can't fight wrestling from a distance. It's not like you can go, hey, that guy's pretty good. I'm wrestling through him. Wrestling requires you to be engaged in it. And you fight to win. And this is the struggle. The struggle is not against humans. It's not against flesh and blood. It is something that you have to engage personally. And it's something that it is a real enemy, an invisible enemy. I sat back and looked at this and I said, there's no way we can win. There's no way a human being can win this battle. This battle is against an invisible enemy, a powerful enemy, an enemy that doesn't sleep. He doesn't rest. He's always been around for a time since mankind's been around. And he knows us very well. How can anybody win this battle against an enemy that is smarter, can be in a lot of places, can be invisible to us? How can we ever win? And it seems like a total defeat if we ever take this on in our own strength. That's why Paul says at the beginning, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And therefore, your enemy, according to Paul, is satanic. Your struggle, verse 12, is against worlds, it's against rulers, powers, world forces, against the world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And this is quite an amazing thing because they're not on earth. They are in heavenly places. And you would see this exact same phrase that Paul used when he said, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You're not aware of this battle until you become a Christian. You are not aware that there's a battle until you become a Christian. Because you're a Christian, you're seated in heavenly places now. Now you realize, I not only have a family, praise the Lord for you guys, my family, but I also have an enemy. And that might either encourage you or disturb you today. I don't know which way you would want to take it. But you have a family, praise the Lord. You have a father, and we have the Spirit, and we have Jesus, praise the Lord. But we also have an enemy. And don't ever take him for granted. He is a lion. He is a serpent. He is a dragon. And he is an angel of light, which means that he could be a very dangerous foe, but he could also come in a very beautiful way. He could also seduce you into being into a beautiful side of evil, you would say, quoting from the book by Johanna Michelson, the beautiful side of evil. But there could be an evil side, but there comes to you very nice and very beautiful. And the enemy is much too wise and much too smarter to just come to you with a red suit and a pitchfork and, you know, some of those demonic movies. You run. You would run away. You know right away what that is. But at the same time, you can come to as an angel of light. Isn't it interesting that we can watch out for the dragon, we can watch out for the serpent? If it was a serpent here, you'd be running away. There was a crocodile here. I don't think anybody would go, oh, keep preaching, pastor, it's all right. None of us, I don't think none of us would do that. We would all run, get out. So Satan comes like that, and he attacks like that, but he also is an angel of light. That means he could be sitting among us and look very nice, and yet could be sowing seeds of discord throughout any church and any fellowship. Isn't that weird? So what must we do? We have to be on the alert. And that's what Paul gets to in verse 18, to be on the alert. But let's keep going. How do you know the enemy is attacking you? Step out in faith. Do something the Lord is telling you to do. Just step out. Just do something that you're so uncomfortable doing, in a sense, because the Lord's been telling you, you feel like, I can't do this. Step out. Share your faith. Talk to people about Jesus. Drive through. You know, right through food pickup, at home, on the road, wherever they may go, talk to them about Jesus. You'll find something very interesting. You'll find that there is an enemy. You'll find that there is an enemy of the Christian faith. Step out in faith and do it. To Satan, you are a traitor. To Satan, you are a traitor. The Bible tells us that the world is under the power of the wicked one. And we were under that power. We were under that sway. In fact, earlier in the chapter, chapter 2, Paul tells us that we were once sons of disobedience. We were once part of the system of the world. We were once seduced by what the enemy wanted us to do. And we didn't know it. We thought we were doing our own will. But it was actually the devil's desire for us to chain us and bind us. But one day Jesus came and he freed us and he had to break some chains and he opened the door and he translated us into his kingdom, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of his love. And then the enemy said, you were once mine. I am not going to let you get away with this. And because he's lost us to the kingdom of light to the kingdom of Jesus, he now wages war against traitors. He now wages war against traitors. And this is what you must always consider, that the enemy will consider you a traitor for leaving his kingdom, for leaving his camp. And therefore, if the world is under his power, if he's got people deceived and duped, the only ones he hasn't deceived and duped are Christians. And therefore, that's where the war is going to be waged. And that war is going to be waged not just only by Satan, but by his ranking angels and demons, a spiritual host of wickedness, rankings of angels. And you could see how the ranking goes. In fact, when you read it and you do your word study on it, I encourage you to do that. We won't have time to do that today. There seems to be a ranking of angels here from RK, rulers, those who have authority, to lower being, lower beings, lower spiritual wickedness, demonic spirits that will come against us. And so it's not just Satan, but it's a whole ranking of angels. So, Pastor, how are you ever going to win? There's more of them than us, it seems like. Yes, to the Lord, they cannot be a match. To the Lord, there's no match for him. Therefore, they can only attack his people. They can only attack his people. That's why we need to be strong in him. Now, we talked about this, the rise of occultism, spiritism in our America, in our society. Why is that happening? Well, remember this. America was always good to the gospel. It was always good to evangelism. And a lot of money, even to this day, still goes to the mission field from here. And the enemy would love to keep this country, and this state, and this Christians in America deceived and waging war the wrong way so we don't wage the right war. And so you have this all kinds of growth of occultism in our lives and in our society. And what do people do? We fight against them with flesh and blood. We try to change America through flesh and blood. And we try to change America by using fleshly weapons, by using weapons that can only fight other enemies. And we forget that this battle is really more than just a physical battle. This battle is never going to be won through physical altercations. It's never going to be won. Now, it has to be waged in that field. It has to be waged in the real world, of course. But we're talking about something that we try to do to disrupt the enemy's plans by doing things with fleshly weapons. Now, Paul is going to tell us why this won't work, because we can't win that war that way. If we appeal to flesh and blood cannot deal with the spiritual host of wickedness in high places. There's no way. You can't run to a politician and say, please change the laws and we don't have to deal with this. It's not going to work. His battle cannot be won. That battle cannot be won through politicians or through the means of flesh and blood. It has to be waged in spiritual weapons, spiritual weaponry. Why is abortion tearing our country up? Why is abortion so polarizing in our nation where it seems to be illogical? It used to be not too long ago where people knew that a life was in that womb. People knew that when a baby comes out of that womb, it's a life. It's a real person. So a real person must have been in there. It didn't take too much logic to think about that. If a real person comes out, the real person must be in. Now, Christians have known this infinitum. They've known it for a long time. And in this country, although not many were Christians, they knew that life was respected. Life was in the womb. Now, think about the irrational concepts regarding life in the womb. That's not a person. That's not a human. It's less of a human. You can do whatever you want to that person. You can do whatever you want to that life. You can do whatever. You could say, is it alive? And there's discussions about, is it alive? Is doctors who know better, who detect heartbeats and brainwaves and patterns, and they go, that's not alive. My friend, you're not dealing with logical behavior anymore. It's gone beyond that. You're dealing with a spiritual blindness that can only be overcome by spiritual battles, by prayer and by the gospel and by using what Paul is saying, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We're not going to win this battle like that. I know some of my friends will disagree with me. Says, we just need to vote those losers out and vote the other losers in. Well, that could be the case. But if you're voting losers in, you're going to be voting losers out pretty soon, and you're going to be utterly frustrated. I can't wait for Jesus to come. That is also my ultimate goal is Maranatha. Jesus, come and make this right. At the same time, We have to wage this war. Sure, I do believe that we can vote, that we believe that we can petition, that we believe, absolutely. Paul did it, petitioned to Caesar, even when he was persecuted. But ultimately, this war will have to be won in prayer and have to be won in the gospel. It's the only way to win it. If we're going to have lasting impression on society, it has to be that. You can have a great president that can stand against abortion. All I have to do is have his terms, you know, completed, have another president that is for abortion, and then you have the battle again. So it's an ongoing battle. Well, let's continue. This is not a physical war or a war of ideas. It is a spiritual war. So Paul is writing here to Christians, and he says, look, you must wage this war. Verse 13, take up the full armor of God. And by the way, when you read it, you might be curious to know, these are not suggestions. In the original language, it's written so clear, and I hope we could look up some of these words. They're in the imperative, meaning commanding Christians to do this. Christians, you may not enjoy it. You may not like it. I like the spiritual battle at times, but it's something that must be waged, something that has to be put on. And so God has enlisted us in his army. Remember the song that kids used to sing? I'm in the Lord's army. I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Well, you are. Welcome to the army. You are in the Lord's army, and the war, it is fierce. It is fierce. Verse 13, take it up. Take it up. And this armor has to be in a very spiritual way. It says, Paul says to the Corinthians, to the Corinthian church that was also dealing with demonic activity, our weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty in God. 1 Corinthians 10:4, for the pulling down of strongholds. Right? This is what the warfare is. You need weaponry. But that weaponry can't be military. The weaponry can be the technology of today, of these weapons. Amazing. They won't do anything against Satan. They won't do anything against spiritual hosts of wickedness. What we need is the weapons that God has given us, spiritual weapons. So Paul sees a Roman soldier and he says, man, this soldier is ready for battle. This soldier is made not to give an inch, not to give up an inch where he's fighting. And Paul is drawing this imagery from the Roman soldier, which he's tied to 24 hours a day. He's chained to a Roman soldier in shifts of eight hours. And he looks at the soldier and says, this soldier's, he's equipped. He's not going to give up an inch. And the Christian is not to give up an inch. That victory, those victories that Christ has given us, don't give them up. Don't give it up to the enemy. If the Lord has given you victories in certain places, can we testify that the Lord's given you victory in certain places? Praise the Lord. Don't give those up. The enemy wants to take that territory back. Don't give him up. Stand firm. And that soldier was made not to give up an inch. Remember I told you about they burned the boats? They got to a certain place to conquer. They burned their boats when they came, where they came from, so there would be no temptation to retreat or head back home. So we're going to win. We're going to win the battle. We got here to win. And the Christian is to go into those battles with that thinking. We have the strength of the Lord. We cannot possibly lose. So don't retreat, but keep going forward. Stand firm, therefore, and take on the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. Paul was writing in the evil day. And boy, is the evil day today. And having done everything, stand firm. Those keeps coming back. Stand, 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 stand. Stand firm, therefore. And he lists those weapons. And he lists those weapons. First of all, he says, put it on. Put it on. It's something you have to do. That's very different than maybe you thought about it or you heard before. We have the victory in Jesus. He's purchased for us something that we cannot do. Salvation. He's given us that. Now we have to stand firm, and now we have to put it on. It's an ongoing relationship with the Lord. He does something, and he empowers us to do it. He does something, and then we follow up in doing something in his strength. Remember, it has to be his strength. And therefore, take up the full armor of God in the imperative. Put it on. It's not your own. It's his. So put it on. Every time I think of this passage, I think of this book. Pilgrim's Progress. The movie just came out earlier this year in April. And in the movie, or in the book, I should go by the book. Sometimes the movie takes a little liberty. But in the book, if you have read it, He goes to, and he is fitted. He goes to this castle, and he's fitted with the armor of God. You remember the story? And he's asking questions. What's this for? And what's that for? And what's this? And there, he's told, you're going to need it. You're going to need it because you are going to face Apollyon. You're going to face the enemy. And he's looking at this weaponry that he's received, and he's got the armor of God. He's got the shield and the sword, and he's feeling great. And he doesn't know why he needs it, but it fits him. It fits him exactly that way. And he's never worn it before. And he puts it on piece by piece. And you see it in the book. They put it on piece by piece, the breastplate of righteousness and things like that. And then the next scene, or in the book, the next thing that goes, he's in the valley fighting against Apollyon. He's in the valley fighting against Apollyon. It's a great, great scene. It's one of my favorite parts of the book. And comes from the book of Micah, too. His battles, and he's about to lose. Remember, he's about to lose. He's about had it. The enemy's about to destroy him. And he remembers what they told him in the castle, that he can have the sword of the Spirit. And right as he's about to be destroyed by the enemy, he pulls out and says, Lord, you are my light. And he pulls out the sword, and he defeats the enemy. It's a glorious, glorious book. You should go see it. Well, see the movie. Read the book. But it's a glorious thing. It's an amazing, amazing book. But it just goes to show what John Bunyan had in mind, that this is exactly the battle. And so the whole armor of God, all the pieces, not bits of it, the whole thing. Leave nothing off. Leave nothing off, because the enemy will always attack the part that is not covered. The enemy will always attack the part that is not covered. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus was tempted at all points. He was tempted at all points, yet without sin. Now, tempted without points, it doesn't necessarily mean Jesus knew every single temptation that every single person is ever going to know. What it meant is that Jesus was tempted at all points. That word point is the word for weakness or chink in an armor, like something that's weak in an area. Jesus was tempted in all the areas, and you saw it from last week, we studied it, that he had no weaknesses. Jesus was not, he did not give in to the devil's temptation. He did not give in to the devil's attack. He was not persuaded by the enemy. He was able to resist and overcome. Why? He had no weakness. All the things that the devil tried to get at Jesus didn't work. He had no weakness. He was tempted at all points, and all the points that the devil tested, he had no weakness. Now, the devil knows my weaknesses. The devil knows your weaknesses. Cover them up by putting on the armor of God. You lack faith? Put on the shield of faith. You have doubts in your mind? Helmet of salvation. We're going to get to that in a moment. He was tempted at all points. So let's look at the armor of God now that we talked about it. Verse 14. Gird your loins with truth. Now, the Roman army was very good at fighting together, not only individually, but fighting together. And it was the most powerful army, and Paul is thinking of that. He's thinking of the Old Testament, where God tells us to put on his weapons, his armor, like in the book of Isaiah. He tells us to put on breastplate of righteousness and things like that. And he looks at the Roman soldier and says, you know what girds the whole thing together, what brings everything together right off the bat? Gird your loins with truth. Gird your loins with truth. This is the belt of truth, as many people call it. And this first thing you need in anything, in any battle, in anything you engage in, is you need to know the truth. You need to know what is right. You need to know what is right and what is wrong. You need to know the truth. It's amazing. This white belt that the Roman soldiers had, this is a replica of it, of course, studded metal, right? And it had places you can hang your weapon. So the belt was basically what made everything fit, what made everything fit. And so the first thing a soldier has to do is brace himself with the belt and snug, and it was right. You never put on something that you're like, it fits right, and put on the belt and you tighten it a little more because, you know, you can, that just feels tight. I'm ready to go. If you played sports, if you played with equipment, you know that if it's loose, if it's too loose, if it's too tight, it has to be fitted right. And so likewise, the Christian must put on truth. First and foremost, right off the bat, is truth. Now, some people would argue it should have been love. Well, this is a battle. Love is certainly a part of it. We get to the gospel. That's the part that's love. But the first thing you need is truth. You need to know what is right and what is wrong. And you need it for battle. The word for truth in the Greek language, it's a beautiful word. The word for truth is aletheia. I don't know if you ever met a little girl named aletheia. Aletheia means truth. And it's Jesus is the truth, the aletheia of God. Fascinating. You look at that word. It also means reality. Reality. What does reality mean? What is real? What is reality? It's the truth. What is the truth? Well, the truth is God's word. The truth is Jesus. We see a lot of that. Plus, in the Old Testament, the word for truth, it's a fascinating word, it meant amen, or comes from the word amen. You know, we said amen, praise the Lord, amen, right? Amen. That means truth, or that's it. He's right, right? That's what we say. I know amen sounds like a cliche, Christian cliche now. I would like to change it to that's right, or amen, or that's perfect, or right on. I don't know how we could say it, because it conveys more the reality of how we talk, right? We say amen about a lot of things. Even the world uses amen. But what are they trying to say? It's the truth of God saying, yes, that is right. Affirmative, however you want to call it. But that is right. And it's interesting. And the Hebrew language has all these amazing little pictures. And the word for truth in the Hebrew language has the word for firmness. It dealt with firmness. Like if you pull a tent peg, right? And let's say you have a tent peg and you have a tent and you're putting up a tent and you hammer that tent peg onto the floor. That was the word for truth. It was firm. It was rooted. It was grounded. There was no slack. Hey, you ever put up a good tent? I'm terrible at it. But if you know how to put a good tent, you know you need firmness. You need something that will hold. You need something that if a bear walks in, it's not going to give in. Sorry about that. No. Experience. No. If it's not going to give in, it's going to hold together. Well, guess what? That's a perfect picture of truth. You need something that will anchor you. You need something that you know is reality, and that is the truth of God. And so when Jesus was on his other temptation, when he was taken into by the Sanhedrin and by the Roman emperor, or by the Roman government, and he stood before Pilate, and Pilate asked, who are you? Are you a king? And he says, you know, who told you? Right? That's the way they say, who told you that? Somebody else tell you that? I am a king. He says, well, why are you here? And he says, I have come to bear witness of the truth. To bear witness of the truth. Jesus was the representative of truth. And what was Pilate's response to that? Ha! Truth. What is truth, right? Mocking, as if, of course, he bears a representation of many people today. This idea that, well, what is truth? Nobody can know it. It's all relative anyway. Well, that was not just here in our day and age. It was back then too. What is truth? And Jesus was bearing witness of the truth, that there is a kingdom, that there is a God, that there is a Savior. He was standing in front of the Savior, that he was going to go on the cross and pay for our sin, and a God who loves and forgives and is willing to restore and make things right if you just embrace the truth. But his answer was, what is truth? And here are Christians taking on the truth. Put it on. Tighten it up. Make sure there's no slack. And they're ready for the battle. That braces you for the battle. You're braced with truth. You're in the grip of truth. Now head into the battle. Next thing you put on, verse 14, put on the breastplate of righteousness. You need something that covers this vital area here. And there's one area that's very vital, and any soldier knows, you don't want to get hit right here. You don't want to get hit anywhere. But if you're going to get hit, maybe a foot or maybe a hand or something, but if you get hit here in the heart, it's a deadly thing. And so the Christian knows, and God knows, that this area covers the heart. And that heart doesn't necessarily have to be something of death, but something of morale. Morale. You lose your heart. You ever heard that saying? You lose your heart. You just stop fighting. You just don't have it anymore. You are discouraged. You are distraught. And you feel like, I can't go on. And a soldier who loses his heart loses his will to fight. And therefore, we need to cover that area. Because there's one area the devil's going to get to. And that is to discourage you. Oh, that weapon that he has. Isn't it just an incredible weapon? You could be here one day in church and you can just feel like, Lord, I'm praying, I'm seeking you. Feels like I can open my eyes and heaven will be here. And you go home on Monday, or you go home that night, but you go home and you open up your eyes on Monday and you're so discouraged. You didn't even know if you're a Christian or not. And you're battling this in your mind and you lose your heart because the enemy has sown discouragement. And the morale goes down and the morale goes away. And you say, am I even worthy to fight? And the devil is really good at this. He put it on our hearts and our minds that you're not good to fight. Why are you fighting? He says, you're not going to win. And so how are we protected? Having the breastplate of righteousness. That means two things. One thing is we have the righteousness of Christ Jesus, imputed righteousness through the gospel. By faith and repentance, Jesus gives us his righteousness. The word righteousness, so we don't confuse it, it means right standing or right living or right conditions before a holy God. You are in right standing with God. Can you imagine that? God and you are okay. God can say, Gerhard, you're all right. Renee, you're all right with me. You know, Tim, you're all right. Right standing before God. It is his righteousness. At least you know and I know, Pastor, I go home that night and I don't feel much righteous. In fact, I just blew it. I was mad at my wife or whatever. I got angry. I lost my temper or this, that, or whatever. I don't feel so much righteousness. Well, you need to put on Jesus' righteousness again. But the fact of the matter is, it's also exercising the righteousness of Jesus. It's not just saying, I believe I have the righteousness of God. Well, use it. It's like if you go down to some of those areas in San Bernardino or even here, and you can say, hey, man, I'm going to give you $1 million. And somebody puts $1 million in your account. It's all given to you. It's free. It's all. It's appointed to you. It's given to you. And you say, man, I have $1 million. And you see the guy next week, or maybe it's just you, and you go, wait, man, how you doing with those $1 million? Man, I feel great. They're still in the bank. And I haven't touched it. Well, why don't you touch it? Because it's a lot of money. I don't want to deal with it. Well, if 30 days later you're still saying the same thing, you have not used any of the money for yourself or for helping others, or even the person who's poor and destitute says, I still have $1 million, but I haven't put it to use. I still live in the same place. I still do the same things. Has that $1 million done anything for that person? Absolutely not. They're still living in the same condition, the same thought life, the same mentality. But if a person says, I just been given the most amazing thing in my life, and I'm going to start using it. Now, this is money, of course, but there's practical means to that. But think of the righteousness of Christ. What is that worth? And what does that mean? Use it. Take it out of the bank that has been appointed to you and begin to use it. The righteousness of Jesus, right living, right condition, not just standing before God, but living before God. So when those things come against you, the heart is exposed, morale is failing, live right. Live right before the Lord. Guess what's going to happen? That morale is going to go up. The strength is going to go up because you are now using the breastplate of righteousness. It's covering you. The enemy can't say, hey, you sinned, because you could say, no, I didn't. I'm following Jesus. He could try to get at you, but right living with the righteousness of Jesus, the devil cannot overcome. He cannot do it. Let's continue. You need some footing. Paul says you're going to need some footing. Verse 14, stand firm. Therefore, verse 14, and then he says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In order to stand firm, you need to do something. You need to have good footing. And everybody knows good footing is important, especially if you've done sports and tracks and things like that. People have questioned the meaning of this. You know, why is Paul using this idea of sandals? Because that's the word sandal there. But it's not the idea of the traditional sandals or flip-flops that you would use or I would use. It's a special sandal that the Romans used. And that's the word Paul uses here. It was the sandal that they went on to fight. And the battle was fierce. And the Roman soldiers needed something to anchor them when the battle was going. What is that? Sandals is the battle footwear. It had spikes. It had spikes on the soles of the feet, so it had traction. So they can better grip themselves, they could better stand against the enemy, they wouldn't be pushed over or slip in a certain place. Therefore, it anchored them to the fight. It anchored them to the fight. And that wrestling was really, really tough. What are we shod your feet with? It says, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, this is something interesting. How can you fight a fierce battle like this? How can you fight a fierce battle and have peace? How can you be engaged in this battle? And Paul just uses this word, have your feet prepared or preparation with the gospel of peace. Turn to Isaiah 52. No doubt Paul is drawing from this, from the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah was very, very good at describing things that the Messiah would do for his people and how his people will go on proclaiming how good our God is. Isaiah 52, 7. No doubt this is the example. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That word good news there, it's literally translated from, if you go from Hebrew to New Testament English, we would say gospel. Gospel, good news. Euangelion in Greek, betsora in Hebrew means there's good tidings, glad tidings, good news. Who announces peace? Who announces peace or well-being and bring good news of happiness? What are they announcing? Salvation. Who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, Isaiah is speaking here to the children of Israel. He said, it's going to be great. One day, God's messengers are going to go and they're going to have beautiful feet. One day, the messengers will go and proclaim peace and good news. And it will bring about salvation to the hearers. And not only that, but it'll tell that to the Jewish people. Of course, this is part of when Jesus was born. Glad tidings, good news. The Savior was born. But then the message goes out. And it's not just for the Jewish people. It goes out to the world. And this is part of the songs of Isaiah, which is another study for another time. The four songs of Isaiah. The four songs of the servant of Isaiah, who's Jesus, who's encouraging his people to go out and share peace and good news. Go back to Ephesians. Paul draws from it and says, look, it's the gospel of peace. You have to be prepared. You have to know it. You have to be, your feet has to go, right? Something about footing that makes you go. Better traction that you have to go. And so this peace is going to go out to the world, and God's messengers are going to be attacked by the devil, no doubt. And many Christians that go out and share the good news are attacked by the devil, and they're thrown into prison. List of them that we can show you of persecuted believers, even in Canada, that are persecuted for bringing good news. And this good news, because it's of peace, is going to create something in all of us, especially those who preach it, is the fact that we can't attack back the way they attacked us. Right? It's the gospel of peace. We're not there to create revolution, take over the streets. We're bringing peace, peace between God and man. And because of between peace between God and man through Jesus, we can have peace with one another. We can have that peace of God that surpasses all understanding. So what happens to when a soldier or when a minister of the gospel, one who preaches the gospel, gets thrown into prison? Well, another ministry starts. Starts within the prison now. That's how he fights his battle. He doesn't fight the battle and says, well, now I'm going to get back at you and blow you guys up and fight against you and get the swords out. He says, oh, fine, you put me in prison. It'll be a prison ministry now that will begin. And Paul was a perfect example of this. What happened to Paul? He was preaching the gospel. He got thrown into prison. What did he do after that? He began to preach the gospel in the prisons. And even the Roman soldiers, even people in Caesar's household became believers. Hundreds of these special forces of Roman soldiers became Christians because of Paul. And they were chained to Paul, and Paul was praying for them. And Paul was witnessing to them and telling them that his God reigns. And God was going to rule. And these soldiers were amazed at the boldness of this little Jewish guy who loved Jesus. And they couldn't figure out why he was there. But he was glad to be there. In fact, this letter was written, as well as Philippians, to encourage the congregation, which is read to either Philippi or Ephesus, and say, don't be discouraged. I am okay. In fact, this imprisonment has actually resulted for better things. you would normally think, man, Paul went to prison. That's too bad. Paul says, no, I went to prison for the gospel's sake, and God had a plan, and he brought me back to preach to these guys. There's no way if I was outside that I can be in here. And sometimes that is a person that you hardly ever meet. Somebody who says, in whatever circumstances, God's going to use me. You know, I'm employed, I'm unemployed. I'm here or I'm not here. God will use me either way. And Paul's going to say this. He was the perfect example of using the preparation of the gospel of peace. He was prepared. He was anchored. Whatever situation he was in, the gospel was going to bring peace in that situation. Share the gospel. Bring the gospel in whatever situation you face, and you'll always find peace. Why do we lack peace so much in our world? Because maybe the gospel is not being preached. Maybe the gospel is not being shared enough. And maybe we don't believe the gospel enough to share it, and that's why there's no peace. Kind of simple logic, isn't it? But it is true. Now let's continue. You're also going to need a shield. Is it the next one a shield? But take it, yes, the shield of faith. You're going to always need a shield. You're going to always need a shield. One thing that's really interesting about the Roman soldiers was this. They had two kinds of shields, and this is why sometimes it gets confusing. They had a hand-to-hand shield, which was a small circular iron one, but that's not the one Paul uses here. Paul uses the big one, the big one. It was a long one, and it was made of wood, soft wood, and they can hide the whole body, can actually be behind the shield. And what it was simply to extinguish the fiery arrows of the enemy. Now, before there was Molotov cocktails and before there was all these things you see on the news today where people throwing fire bombs at, and the police got this plastic shield and they're covering up because, you know, who wants to have a bomb dropped off on them? They had these short arrows that they use in biblical times, short arrows dipped in pitch, dipped in like petroleum-like solution. And they would light them up because they had a tip, and you would shoot it over into the enemy territory, and it'll cause all kinds of problems, right? It'll set things on fire, and it could actually pierce you. It could actually hurt you. So the Roman soldiers would have this shield, and he would block the fiery darts. And because of the soft wood, it would extinguish it. It would actually cause an extinguishing of those fiery arrows as they hit the soft wood. Brilliant, fantastic stuff. And Paul says, that reminds me. That reminds me of the shield that we need to have against the enemy. Why? Because the enemy is going to throw fiery darts like those other enemies. And these fiery darts are not physical, they're spiritual. And they will cause great damage to your faith. And he's standing there and he says, that's what we need, a shield of faith. And of course, the word faith, it's faith, it's also faithfulness. It's also that strength that comes from believing and trusting God, right? Not only to trust him as those fiery darts are coming, but to continue to trust him. You know, oh, I extinguished many darts 2 years ago, but not today, right? Well, it might have helped you back then, but it doesn't help you today. Extinguish the fiery darts of the wicked one, the shield of faith, maintaining faith. One way we can translate, I think that's probably maybe good contemporary English, is when you see the word faith, is continual faith. It's an ongoing faith. Take up the shield of continual faith that you will be able to extinguish the fiery darts of the wicked one. That is what Paul says to Christians. Not the hand-to-hand combat, but the one that the fiery darts come in from afar. And you wonder, where did that come from? What is that thing that they're doing? Why am I thinking this way? Well, it says here, in addition to it all, take on the shield of faith, which will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. Protect your head. Protect your mind. This is where we think. This is where we understand things. And this is where we understand the things of God. And this is how we understand things about salvation. And my friend, you and I can get lost in theology. You and I can get lost in philosophy. And you and I can get lost in complicated matters that man-made theology brings. And you go, I don't even know what I believe anymore. It's so confusing. It's so crazy. Hey, the enemy loves to do that. The enemy loves to confuse us from the simple gospel message. And what I mean by simple doesn't mean it's dumbed down. What I mean is single-mindedness. It is straightforward. The gospel is straightforward, my friend. Jesus is God. God becomes a man in Jesus. And he dies on the cross, lives a perfect life, dies on the cross for your sins to give us his righteousness. Raises again from the dead 3 days to justify us before a holy God. That if you have faith and repentance, you'll be born again by the Holy Spirit. That's the message of the gospel. Salvation has nothing to do with you. In a sense of you have to work for it and earn it and be good enough and deserve it and that enough of this and enough rosaries and enough pilgrimages and enough of this and knocking on doors. Ah, I'm so tired. I can't. Did I make it? No, not enough, because no one will tell you and no one will ever tell you how much good works it takes to get in, because nobody knows. Somebody knows because somebody can get in through your own actions and behavior. We're only Christians because of what Jesus has done for us. That's the singleness of mind. That's the singleness of the message. You understand? It's not that it's dumbed down. It's just single-minded. Focus. Okay? That's the simple gospel. Theology comes in and it just incorporates all these other philosophies and man-made thinking. And you go, I don't even know what I believe anymore. Go back to the message of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. These theologies and these ideas, I'm not talking, of course I'm referring to you. You need to dig deep in your word and you need to study. You need to understand more about the Bible. I'm not saying just stop there. What I'm referring to is when things become confusing, protect your mind. Remember what makes up for salvation. How did I get here? How did Jesus save me? Oh, that's right. He died for me. That's right. It's faith in him. It's trust in him. It's walking with him. It's leaning on him. Always, constantly seeking him. Yes, you won't go wrong, my friend. You will have the helmet of salvation. And the enemy can come in and begin to disrupt and disturb you with all kinds of things. Let that be the center of your thinking. Salvation. Salvation. Begin there and be anchored there. Now, before we finish, verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is interesting. The Roman soldiers had, again, multiple swords, but the two big swords. And this one in particular, what's the small one? This sword is the one Paul is using here. It was a short sword. It had two edges. It was sharp on two edges. It had a ridge right in the middle of it. And it was for hand-to-hand combat. It was used for hand-to-hand combat. They also had another one. It was a long sword. That's not the one Paul is using here. It's the short one, the broad one with the ridge down the middle. And this is what Paul is saying. This is the sword of the Spirit. The Bible, it is compared to a sword. Not in just this passage, but in other passages. Hebrews 4:12. It's a very famous passage, right? The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, right? The word of God is sharper. The word of God is like a sword, and it's able to cut both ways, right? And it's able to separate between spirit and mind, basically. It can tell you if it's something of the flesh or something of the spirit. The word of God can discern that right there, see? Like marrow and bone. It could tell you where it meets. It could tell you what's spirit and what is not. The word of God. How do we use the sword of the Spirit? Well, many times we just think, well, I have the sword of the Spirit. The enemy can't touch me. I have a Bible. And if you only put it here, it won't do any good. That's not what Paul is saying. You have a Bible, you're good. No, it is saying how you apply the Bible. How do you apply God's word? Not to... Long story, but not to draw into other things that we could study, but it's the way Jesus used it. And his first temptation with Satan, his first temptation, this turned the stones into bread, the enemy did not use the Bible. He just tempted him and discouraged him and tried to get him to behave on his own away from the Father, and Jesus quotes the Bible. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The second and third temptation, the Bible, the devil does use the Bible now. How do you defend against that when he's actually using what Jesus just used? Well, the devil's good at putting things out of context and messing with us and making us think, I didn't even know that. What was that? And taking things that are not applicable in God's word. People get tied up today about days. Oh, do we worship on this day? Do we worship on that day? Is God mad at me if I worship today? Forgetting that the fullness of the context of the Lord in Old and New Testament It's that now that Jesus has come, we worship in spirit and in truth. Not in a 24-hour day, but every day belongs to Christ. Every day belongs to God, looking forward to that eternal rest that's coming. But we are already resting in our Sabbath rest, which is a person, and we're looking forward to the day when that rest becomes eternal. That rest becomes every day. And people get caught up in foods, people get up in dietary laws, and people get caught as if those things will make you more spiritual. And the Bible says one thing will make you more spiritual, more Jesus. Just have more Jesus in your life and you'll be more spiritual. Walk with them daily. You'll be more spiritual. No doubt about it. So people get caught up in this and they forget the full context of the scriptures. And this is what the devil was trying to do to Jesus. He was trying to get him, just throw yourself down, man. The angels are going to catch you. That's what the Bible says. Wait a minute. But the full context of the Bible is that I shouldn't tempt God. Yes, it does say that if I trip and fall, he's going to catch me. Doesn't he do that? Even to this day. Doesn't the Lord catch you, hold you, keep you still, right? But am I to go and say, man, I'm going to see if the Lord stops me from this sin. And you go out and try to do a sin, try to commit something sinful. And you go, oh, God must be okay with me doing it. You just tempted God. You realize that that is far more grieving, than anything else is you tempt the Lord. And that's what Jesus was saying. Not only do I believe the Bible, Jesus said to Satan, but I live it. I live it. And this is the key to the sword of the Spirit. It's not just having a Bible. It's living the Bible. And living the Bible means that you have to know it. And you have to read it. And you have to make it part of you. Jesus didn't walk around with scriptures in his back pocket and say, well, let me see where that one is. You know, oh, I think I heard a message last night about that. Hold on. And I'm being facetious, of course. But Jesus didn't have a message in his back pocket and just said, okay, everyone, gather around. I've been writing my notes. He would look at the situation that he was in, and he would speak on the situation based on the Holy Spirit moving in his life and what the Father was pointing him to do, because he knew the scriptures. He lived the Bible. And you and I, my friend, have to be that. That's what the Lord encourages us to do, is when we're going to defeat the enemy with the sword of the Spirit, is if we know the scriptures, apply it to our life, and live it. And therefore, whatever situation you face, here's the word of God for that. Here's the word of God for this. I'm dealing with my children. Here's the word of God for that. I'm dealing with work. Here's the word of God for that. And it's part of us now. It is so part of us that we live. The incarnate word is now in us, flesh, right? In us, living it out. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's how you use it. Don't think of it, oh, I have the Bible. Satan can harm me. No, he can quote the Bible out of context, of course, but he can come at us that way. Now, let's finish this. Verse 18, because this is one that many times it gets bypassed. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with perseverance and petitions for all the saints. A weak soldier is no use. A soldier without an armor is no use. But a soldier who falls asleep is dangerous. A soldier who falls asleep is dangerous. Don't be drowsy, Paul says. Be on the alert. How do you stay alert? How do you recognize the enemy in your life? Prayer. You think it's counterintuitive because you go, man, if you want to be alert, why are we praying? You should be opening our eyes and looking around, because the enemy is not visible with these eyes. The enemy is visible with these eyes, the eyes of prayer. Oh, you can see a lot when you pray, don't you? Don't you? Right? You see a lot when you pray. Oh, you see a lot more than, I didn't know that was going on, and I was praying, and the Lord showed me this, and I couldn't believe it. How many times have we heard that? How many times you lived that, and you said, I had no idea this was happening. I didn't know that the Lord wanted me to go there until I prayed. And then he said, go. And then I said, when? I said, now. And then I went. I never would have known unless I prayed. Never know the enemy was encircling the camp until I prayed. You need spiritual eyes, my friend. This battle, it's not about going to the gym. This battle is not about, you know, getting pumped up and ready to go or reading books. And it's a spiritual battle. And it needs prayer. The greatest weapon against prayer, against the devil, is prayer. The little saying, oh, Satan trembles, right? Satan trembles on his knees when he sees, Satan trembles, right? when he sees the weakest Christian on his knees. Such a good saying. I don't know who said it, but somebody did. Give him credit for that. What will you do? What would he make you do? That's what I should say. What would he make you do? What will Satan make you do? One thing for sure, stop praying. And you'll find that in your life, it's the toughest thing to get into is prayer. It's as tough as to get anybody to come in prayer. The toughest thing to do is get a prayer meeting going. I've had better opportunities and better turnouts when we have a Bible study. But if somebody finds that's a prayer meeting, you know what happens? Oh, I can't make it. I don't know what it is. I don't know. I know it's the enemy. I know way too well that when you call for a prayer meeting or a fast, it's slim pickings. Why? Because he will make us so busy. And he will make you so busy, make you think that it's not necessary. Oh, you don't need it. It's okay. Pray when you're home, whatever. 1,000 excuses. It will come to our mind when you need for prayer. And Satan loves that because when we don't pray, we don't see. And when we don't see, he attacks. And when we don't see, we're not prepared. We're not alert. But he says also this, pray at all times in the Spirit. Any prayer that is directed by the Spirit, right? It's prayer in the Spirit. That's what that means. He's not referring to anything extra spiritual or extra things that, oh, I don't have that tongue. I don't have those gifts. He's saying pray in the Spirit. Any prayer led by the Spirit is a prayer in the Spirit. He will give you the words. Ask him, Lord, show me to pray. Show me to pray. What to pray for? And guess what? All these things are going to flood in your mind. And he says here, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert of perseverance and petitions for all saints. Perseverance. You and I know prayer requires perseverance. It would be so wonderful if we just prayed once and everything was fixed, wasn't it? You pray for your children, done. They're saved. You pray for your other, they're saved. Grandfather, saved. Praise the Lord. This is amazing about prayer. It doesn't work that way, isn't it? There's a spiritual enemy that wants to hold them down, wants to hold you down, wants to hold the message of the gospel down. And what does it do? He tells us, persevere in prayer. Oh, the many wonderful ladies that I've met that prayed for their husband for 30 years, 20 years, and they got saved. Susie, they just persevere. They never gave up. They never just, oh, that's it. He's done. Forget it. Yeah, I don't want to pray for him anymore. They just persevered. And there are things that happen right away. Praise the Lord. You pray, the Lord intervenes, done. Thank you, Jesus. Other times, Lord, what happened? Keep praying. Other times, keep praying. Just keep praying. Just keep trusting. Just keep being. It'll be all right. Perseverance for who? All saints. All saints. Not just some saints. All the saints. Well, how do I know all the saints? Well, you can't know all the saints, but you could know some of them. And you could pray for all. And you could pray for the saints, especially those who are being persecuted. You realize that even though we never met them, you could affect the way missionaries operate today. You can literally affect the way missionaries are operating today. They're praying for open doors. They're praying for that village that they're going to go visit. They're praying for that man that they just met. They're praying for those people they just talked to. And you can pray for them. And guess what? Those doors are opening and those people are getting saved. Why? Christians are praying and affecting the mission field. And your prayers will affect the mission field. Remember, when you pray for all, it's the way Jesus taught us to pray, right? It's not lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. No. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's a corporate thing. It's a corporate prayer for missionaries, especially who are on the battleground, right? Who are on the battle. Now we'll finish with this. Last four verses. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, that you may know how about my circumstances, how I'm doing. In Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. Paul is the ambassador here, and he says, look, pray for me. I'm always wondering, if Paul needed prayer, shouldn't we? Oh, man, he was a spiritual giant, and I'm not. And he needed prayer. I need lots of prayer. Pray on my behalf. Two things. Pray for me. that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth with boldness. He asked not for safety, which he was in prison, not for comfort and not for health. He prayed for courage. Pray for me that utterance may be given to me and I can speak boldly. Two things he asked, courage and boldness. This is, of course, straight out of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3 is a very, very mirrors this kind of prayer where God says to his people, I'm going to use a vessel and I'm going to speak through that vessel. And Paul is saying, I want God to use me as that vessel. I want God to speak through me. Don't you? I want you to pray for me so that God can speak through me. That's what God wants. He's seeking vessels. And he says, pray that I have courage. Pray that I have boldness. Don't pray for me that I have comfort or health or even blessings. Just pray for me that I have courage, just like the book of Acts. They were threatened. They told, don't you speak in that name anymore. You better stop speaking in that name. Don't you ever speak in that name. And they go, oh, we're going to file a lawsuit with the, you know, PHL, whatever thing. We're going to file a lawsuit against them. They can't treat us that way. Now, they went to a prayer meeting, and they said, Lord, you see their threats? You see what they're saying about us? Don't forget about us. You see what they're saying about you? Lord, don't let them get away with this. Give us more boldness so we can go out and tell them again. And God shook the place and they went out and did it. They were filled with the Spirit. And we should pray. We should pray for our needs, no doubt. We should pray for courage. But Paul says, I'm going to send somebody. I'm going to send this man, Tychicus. He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister. And Tychicus was a man that was sent. And the word there in verse 22, to comfort your hearts. Misunderstanding of the word comfort. I think I've said it here enough times. You guys probably can quote me. Comfort doesn't mean here's a teddy bear. Here's some balloons. Let me give you a hug. I'm going to comfort you. That is how we view comfort today in our 21st century American language. The word comfort there can be translated, and it would have been a better translation, my humble opinion, not that anybody's going to ask me, to the word encourage. Encourage. Does anyone have the translation as encourage? To encourage your hearts? No? Comfort your hearts? Maybe have encourage. Okay. It is better translated encourage. Why? Because it's the word that is used here to keep you going, to put strength in you so you can keep going. Tychicus was a man who was not coming just to say pat on the back. He was saying, I'm going to put strength in you, which is the word encourage. We don't, you know, the word encourage, it's a 21st century American, it just means like, I encourage you to go on vacation. You need it. I encourage you to do that. Well, it doesn't take much courage to get on a cruise to go to Hawaii or Alaska, wherever your favorite joint is, right? It doesn't take much courage. But if I say, we're going to war, we're going to battle, we're going to go witness like our brothers today, we're going to go witness and share the gospel in a hostile environment, we're going to need courage. The word is a French word, encourage, encourage. Put strength into a person. You don't need strength to go to Hawaii, do you? You just need a ticket. You don't need strength to do that, but you do need encourage. You need strength to be built up in you to go do God's will. And that's what Tychicus was. I am going to encourage. Old French word, adopted into English, means put strength in you to go. And that is the Greek word, encourage, to go. Not comfort, necessarily, pat on the back, but make sure you keep going. You have the strength to keep going. Paul finishes with this, grace and peace. Grace and peace, the Jewish and the Greek salutation, shalom and keres. Grace and peace together now in Jesus the Messiah. And a Christian soldier fights for the love of Jesus. Look at verse 24. Grace be to all and those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible heart, an undying love or undying heart or an undying love, an incorruptible love. What does that mean? This is the word aparthasia. What does that mean? Glad you ask. It means an incorruptible or immortal love, something that is not corrupted by time, something that is not corrupted by, what's the word, that you're used to it. You're so used to it that you just kind of take it for granted. This love is an ongoing love. And it's the love that Jesus has for us. having loved his own, John says, and having loved them until the end. It is a word that is such a beautiful word. It means that Christians are to have this love for Jesus, and we fight not for love of country, not for love of even the church. We fight the good fight of faith for the love of Jesus. Yes, the church and our country does benefit, but it's really the love of Jesus. It's really the love that you have for Jesus and what he's done for you and how much he loved you that you go, I take on the shield of faith. I take on the helmet of salvation. I'm going to take on the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace. I'm going to take it on because I have an undying love for my Lord and what he's done for me. Take it on. I'm going to go in the bright future because this love, it's an unending love. It's an undying love. That means we're going to have this love forever. This love will go on. This love that you have for Jesus is only going to get better. And when you see him face to face, you're not going to need faith and you're not going to need hope, Paul says. You're going to have love. And it's going to be the love of Christ that compels us to this day to say, I need to go and tell somebody about this. I need to be equipped to fight against the enemy because he's waging a terrible war. And he's got a lot of captives. And he's got a lot of people deceived. He's got a lot of people moving in the wrong direction. But it's the love of Christ that is going to compel me to go and fight this good fight of faith. We have a great captain. We have a great commander in chief, Jesus. So the book of Hebrews says he is the pioneer of our faith. Literally the one who goes before us. He's the author and finisher, it's translated. But it's the word for pioneer. He trailblazes us. He goes ahead and we follow his steps. And we're going to get to the other side by his grace. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that through this book, we are able to see your goodness and mercy. We're able to see what you have for us. Lord, what a fight. And Lord, tomorrow is going to be intense, for the enemy doesn't rest. Help us to be equipped today, Lord, with the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. Oh, we need him, Lord. We need him desperately. Please send your Holy Spirit upon us, Lord. Give us the strength and the courage to stand against the devil, to fight against the devil, to fight against the wiles of the enemy, to know them and to not to be involved in it, not to partake of it, Lord, but to know them and fight the good fight of faith. Help us to stand firm, Lord, in the strength you've given us. Please cover my brothers and sisters here and our brothers and sisters who are not here. Watch over them, Lord. Help them in this fight of in this good fight of faith, knowing, Lord, that at the end of this faith, there's a crown of righteousness given to those who love the appearing of Jesus, who love Jesus, love his appearing, and he's going to come, and we have this crown that at the end of our race, at the end of our fight, there's a crown. Thank you, Lord, for being so merciful to us. Thank you for this book. Lord, thank you for Ephesians. Thank you for one more book that we can say, we've studied it, Lord. Now let's do it. Now let's help us to put it into action. In these I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.